Many times it's described as a worldview, and it's something that is so important for us as believers as we live in this world with all of the darkness and wickedness and perversion, that we see this world, life and reality, through the lens of Scripture. And so this evening, we're going to spend some time in Genesis chapter 3 and just discover why is it so important that we have a mind revolution, a revolt in our mind to get rid of anything that we may use or any way in which we may perceive reality that does not follow along with what God has laid out in His Scriptures. And so we come to Genesis chapter 3. We know chapter 1 and 2, God's created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And then 3 comes after He's created man and woman, the temptation and fall of man. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Can we bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for just the opportunity we had to worship you, the opportunity to be led by a group of young teenagers that love you and want to be used by you. And we do thank you that you inhabited the praises of your people. God, we now open up your word and ask that you would just minister to us, that you would speak to us, revealing who you are, revealing the truth that is found in your Scripture, that we can leave out of here as your people, living a life that pleases you. God, seeing the world in the light of Scripture and making decisions that are wise and glorifying to you, proclaiming your kingdom and the work of Jesus upon the cross, that lost people might be saved, that the deceived might have blinders removed and see the goodness of God, that they would see who you are. And so God, work in our midst, do a revolution in this place tonight by the power of your Spirit through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. We are going to here soon celebrate a revolution that happened in America. It's going to happen on July 4th, right? We're going to gather together. You're going to go to maybe some of the areas in the high desert where you can legally light off fireworks and celebrate our independence, right? The day when Americans let it be known that Britain, we want to break off and be our own sovereign nation. You know, the Second Continental Congress gathered together and these men signed their name on that Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. It continued on in a revolutionary war that went from 1775 to 1781, when finally in October of that year, we had victory over Britain and found ourselves as the United States of America. The 13 colonies were their own nation. We understand in our history that call for revolution, those moments when we revolt against to rearrange things. But tonight we come to God's word and we look at the society in which we live in, and I think it's time for a mind revolution. It's time as the people of God to examine how we view this world, how we look at life, how we see reality, and be sure that we see it biblically, that we have a biblical world view. It's been put this way. Mark Bertrand, in his book Rethinking Worldview, he says, "The test of a good worldview will be whether it brings reality into sharp focus or leaves things blurry." We ought to have a mind revolution in which, with the lenses of Scripture, we see sharply what is true and what is right. Francis Schaeffer wrote this in this idea of a mind revolution, having a biblical worldview. As Christians, we are not only to know the right worldview, the worldview that tells us the truth of what is, but to act upon that worldview so as to influence society in all its parts and facets across the whole spectrum of life. We ought to have a mind revolution in our life to make sure we are making decisions. We are being led according to God's Scripture. You may easily recognize the world we live in and see different people that you go to school with as a junior higher, or you go to work with as an adult, and you kind of see their thinking, their worldview, and you may find yourself going, man, you really see reality blurred. To give you an idea of a few non-biblical worldviews that are out there, there's that scientific naturalism worldview, that idea that everything that is real must be proved through science, that the only thing that can be real and true is material. It must go through the scientific method. To put it in junior high terms, or terms that all of us could relate to, we can go to the classic movie Nacho Libre. I believe in science. Right? You may have that particular person at work or at school that you try to share the gospel with, and they give you the, I believe in science. Science might tell you what happens in the body when there's guilt or condemnation, but can science really tell you how to be forgiven of that guilt and washed of that guilt? One of the other common worldviews that we come up against is this idea that holds this long, fancy title of postmodern relativism. It's this idea that there's no real absolute truths, that we determine what's right and wrong based on our society and based on a culture. So if we all get together and we vote on what is really is, you know, that's right. So if popular demand says this is okay and this is good, then it must be okay and good. The only problem with that is, you know, there's a lot of cultures that say you're to love your neighbor, right? But there's also some cultures say it's okay to eat your neighbor. There's kind of a problem in that. And so we must come to God's word and have a mind revolution in which we see God's word as the lens to bring reality into focus, the way in which we see humanity and life and make decisions that please God. Here's a unique thing, this struggle of a mind revolution, this idea of a worldview, am I seeing things according to God's word or not? This struggle is not just a few decades old. It's not something that your grandparents or your parents dealt with. We can go all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and see this battle begin in the fall of man. We come to Genesis chapter 3 and remember the scene. God has created man and woman, they bear the image of God. He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. All that he created was good. It was very good. And here creeps in our story in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and saw that it was pleasant to the eye and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This struggle to see things correctly goes all the way back to the garden when everything was good and God had finished his creation. We don't know how long the time between that last day of creation and this temptation, but look at how this text unfolds and shows us just kind of the first thing of why it's so important to make sure we rely on God's word and how we view this world. Because we find first that the truth is challenged. We find first that the truth is challenged. Even back in the garden, it's challenged. Do you see how the scenario is set up? I like how verse 1 goes. Now the serpent was more cunning. That word cunning, it speaks of a craftiness, a slyness, a trickery. And I think it's pretty clearly seen just how crafty and sly the serpent was. The serpent is talking. That's pretty crafty. And on top of it, Eve doesn't even think this is weird. He's so cunning in this. I mean, if we were to be honest, there's a few grown men in here that if you go walking out of the sanctuary and you see a serpent or a snake in the parking lot, you're on your wife's back. And yet here in this scene, the craftiness of this serpent, whom we know from Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, speaks of that serpent of old, Satan, has this sly craftiness to grab the attention of Eve and begin to draw her in and question the truth of God, to challenge the truth. Kent Hughes puts it this way and kind of brings color to the picture or the words on the text. Did the serpent extend itself upright so he could address Eve forked tongue to fork? Good morning, fair lady. Mind if I recoil here for a while? Did he lisp his words or speak with a voice like Eve's husband? You see this craftiness as he grabs the attention of Eve, and she's just like, oh. And notice how the truth is challenged back in this garden scene. Challenged much like it is today, I think we can see three ways in which the truth is challenged. Notice number one, the truth is questioned. Do you see in verse 1, he says, has God really said? We can put it this way, in the way the truth is challenged in the world we live in. Did God really say that? You ever thought of the power of just kind of saying, really? With a question mark? You know, somebody comes in and, really? And here the serpent and challenging the truth of God. Has God really said? Questioning in this moment, bringing an assumption into Eve's mind, grabbing the attention of Eve. This has God really said? This question of the truth, this assumption can lead down a path of deception and rebellion. But it starts with a simple question of just questioning. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Let's be honest with ourselves. In the world we live in, the truth of God is questioned on a regular basis. Just as a church, there are churches in the United States of America that have gathered together and really questioned the truth. Has God really said? I think one of the hot topics, hot button issues in the United States of America right now, and even within the church as it becomes more popular in society, is homosexuality. Has God really said? Has God really said that it's sin, that it's wrong? And there's churches that would question the truth and go, well, did God really mean it? Well, God said it like back then, but does it apply to now, even though God speaks of it as a sin in Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 20, Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Matthew chapter 19? I mean, it's addressed, but the simple question, has God really said? Now we know that God has really said that yes, it is a sin. If someone struggle in that sin, you can be forgiven and washed in the blood of Christ. It's not the worst thing in the world, for Christ died for the homosexual that they believe in him. They can be forgiven. I want to make that clear. But the simple question, has God really said, what about this? Has God really said that only Jesus leads to heaven? That really Jesus is the only way? Do you hear that in society? I remember taking a group of young people, high schoolers. We were out street witnessing before the Harvest Crusades. And our high schoolers and a few junior hires were going out and just giving the gospel. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father, the only way to be forgiven. And this one man just kind of lost it. He's running around to our kids going, stop it! Knock it off! He comes up to me as a leader like, you got to stop this, knock this off. Don't tell your kids. Why are they running around saying Jesus is the only way? All religions lead to heaven. All of them are right. All of them get there. You got to stop it. All of them lead there. And I asked the guy, I said, why are you being so narrow-minded? He goes, what do you mean? Well, you're telling me that your way is the only way. And that way is like everything. Even though all other religions make exclusive claims that they're the only way. how we deal with this idea and the truth being challenged. It happens with the question, has God really said? Notice the second thing. And to make it clear, God has really said that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Let's make that clear if you're wondering. Secondly, the truth challenged. The truth is denied. You see in verse 4 how this serpent comes to Eve. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." It's a flat out denial of what God has declared back in chapter 2. In the day in which you eat of this fruit, you will not just die, but you will surely die. It's that idea that Paul speaks of in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, of the people exchanging the truth of God for the lie. It's the individual that just shakes their fist and says, "I don't care," in utter rebellion, and would much rather live in a lie because it helps sear their conscience. They can press forward in their sin and enjoy the pleasure of the moment and not accept the reality of sin. Thirdly, the truth challenged here, we find in verse 4. It's questioned. It's just denied. Verse 4, the truth is manipulated. It's twisted. You know, you may have those that just completely deny the truth. They look at God's word and go, "It's just a bunch of fairy tales, a bunch of mythology. It can't be trusted." And there's a few fancy terms for that. One is hogwash and the other one is baloney. But there's also this, the manipulation. Verse 4, the serpent said, you will not surely die. But then verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Yeah, there is that twist, that manipulation. Their eyes would be open and we'll see what they see in a moment. There is this recognition of the day in which they eat of it. Yeah, they would see and know good and evil, and we'll see the shame that it brought. But look at the manipulation. What about the fact in verse 17 of chapter 2, the death? The instruction, the manipulation is looking at, oh, look at what you get, and denying the details of how it will directly impact their well-being. They will surely die. You might have those moments of the truth manipulated. You junior hires are in here. You might have that example, that moment you're out hanging out with your brother or your sister, and you come in to tell your mom. As a mom and dad, you may know this. They come in, you know, "Mom!" Or if they're like 14, it's like, "Mom," right? "Do you know what he did to me? He hit me. He called me a whatever head," and we're at church, and it was awful, "Mom." And they tell you all this, and you're just like, you know, go get him right now. But they manipulate a few things, right? They don't tell how they slapped him upside the head and ran. They don't tell them how, you know, they had their basketball or they were wearing their t-shirt, and you finally have them both there and you get the whole story and you're just like, "You didn't tell me that. Sorry, Mom." Right? There's that twisting, that manipulation. The truth is challenged. We don't deny it. We see in the world that we live in, whether it's the flat out denial of God's word, the twisting of God's word, the questioning of what God has really said. Notice, secondly, though, what happens, we can allow the truth to be challenged in its ways, but look at what goes on. The truth is then neglected. The truth is then neglected. We can start over and see that now the serpent was more cunning. Verse 1, "The beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw," look at verse 6, "so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves," they were like going green, right? Wear once, don't wash. "And they covered themselves." we see the challenge to the truth, and we don't in any way deny that that isn't happening. We see even further when it goes down, when we see the truth challenged, and then we become passive, or we lead into the assumptions, or we begin to buy on to the challenges or the deception, the way in which the truth can be neglected. You know, we know as Americans, one of the duties that we have from time to time, whether we like it or not, is to serve on a jury, right? You know, you go to the mail and you're like, okay, junk mail. Or if it's right now, it's like a 1-inch thick thing of all the people running for offices and why to vote for them and not. And then you get that one like jury summons. And very few of us open like, my right, yes. I'm an American. I can't wait. But yet we have a responsibility, right, as an American to go and to give honest responses and to serve and to come to a right and true verdict if you be selected to be on a jury. Well, there was a woman in Denver by the name of Suzanne who went to her jury summons, but she had this attitude of like, well, I don't care. I don't want to do it. And so she came very deceptively. She neglected kind of the truth of the responsibility to tell the truth, to give honest answers, to really take it seriously. And so she came to her jury summons day purposely wearing mismatched clothes, acting like she was crazy, responding with real weird answers, and she was quickly released from her jury duty. However, over a period of time, she called into her local news radio and began to share how she had tricked the judge and the lawyers. She talked about how she purposely dressed up like a clown and she claimed all of these problems and issues. But what she didn't know is the judge that was presiding over the case heard her making a mockery of all that she did. Well, the judge quickly had her charged with an attempt to influence a public officer, had her arrested, and she's now awaiting trial, all because she neglected the truth of how serious that jury summons could be. But look at here, the neglecting of the truth when it comes to God's truth. I think we see a few ways in which we can neglect it. Notice first with Eve, she diminishes the word of God. It might come to you, I don't want to neglect the truth, so I can't diminish God's word. We see Eve's recollection of God's command in chapter 3, verse 2 through 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. She kind of responds to Satan like this. "Of course we may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, 'You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.'" If you look back, and you'll see on the screen in a minute, God's original command in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. There's the slight diminishing of God's word. Eve, in her recollection, she takes away a few of the truths, some of the weight of God's command and instruction. As she responds to the serpent, she leaves a few things out or gets a few things mixed up. You'll see in chapter 2, verse 16, that the Lord God commanded, not just God, the Lord God, the creator, Redeemer, the covenant name, Lord God, that God had given in Genesis chapter 2, Eve doesn't use. She refers to him as God the same way in which the serpent referred to the Lord God. But notice what she goes on to say. "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of its fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden..." Do you see the command up on the screen in verse 17? "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." She identifies, secondly, the forbidden tree by its location rather than its significance. The simple little thing like, that one over there. What about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There's a lot of weight to that versus just like, the one in the middle. The pretty one. Notice what else she begins to do. She fails to capture the urgency of certain death. Do you see what she says in the end of verse 3? Lest you die. Like God says you'll die. But what does the commandment say? You shall surely die. There's an urgent absoluteness to it. You see, the slight just diminishes. She goes along and uses the name for God that Satan uses instead of that Lord God. She sees just like, well, the one over there instead of the significance and all the weight and the consequence that it holds. And I think you even look at her response as she looks at the tree in verse 6. She sees it as good for food and that was pleasant to the eye. In chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord God did make every tree grow that is pleasant for to the sight and good for food. But then he draws a distinction. There's the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't see how a fruit that you will surely die is good for food. But do you see her diminishing of the word? For us as believers, I don't want to neglect the truth. What does that look like? I think an important thing, make the scriptures the authority. Make the scriptures the authority for your life. It's okay to say, I'm going to get back to you on that and go and check the scripture. But when we see God's word, see what it says word for word. I think in this aspect, don't in any way water down the truth. Don't leave any single thing out. Don't feel like you're like, you know, embarrassed about some of the things that are in God's word, because there's some pretty heavy and weighty things in God's word. Don't be embarrassed for God. Don't think you got to water that down or hide that so God might look a little bit better. Guess what? God knows what's in his word. He put it there. The neglecting of the truth, there's a diminishing of the word. But then notice what else goes on. Eve becomes deceived. I want you to understand this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul made it clear that Eve was deceived by the serpent. Eve didn't come to a point of like, you know what, you're right. God, I'm done. It's not this utter rebellion. She's not, you know, shaking her fist at God like, God, you know nothing. She's deceived. Her assumption has led in and she has diminished God's word and even come to a point of noticing her reaction. She doesn't react according to God's word and we see what takes place. Notice what it says she does. She's led by her senses, or for the believer, we neglect the truth when we're led by our flesh. Do you see how she responds to it? She sees in verse 6, then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and she ate. We neglect the truth when we diminish the word of God. We neglect the truth when we begin to be followed by our flesh or our desires or our senses. I'm reminded, and you can even write in your Bible next to verse 6, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. Notice how she's led by her senses. First, there's the pleasant to the eye. She's driven by the looks. How often our eyes can get us in trouble, right? That gateway to the soul. We can even cruise through the mall or cruise through Kohl's or, cruise through Foot Locker if you're one of the younger ones in here, right? And you see the particular item and it's just the pleasant to the eye. It's usually illustrated like this. Ooh, pretty. Or ooh, me likey. Right? But it happens more the sense of the eye. Do you see how Eve, in this moment, she's diminished down God's word and she sees it so pretty. But then it's desirable. Desire, the tree desirable to make one wise. She's driven by the feelings. You know, that word, verse 6, for desirable is the same word God uses for the prohibition against of covetousness. And then finally, we see that she touches it. There's that experience, right? The touch, the taste. Does it melt in the mouth? How juicy is it as she's seen it and it's overcome her? It's not just like, ooh, me likey. Ooh, soft. Ooh, me wanty. And then she lays into this fruit. For the believer, we neglect the truth when driven and led by our flesh. But we as God's people are not to be led by the flesh, but to be led by the Spirit of God. To walk according to God's word, not to be so much about our feelings, but about what God has laid out as truth and commands that we are to walk in. Look at the results of when truth is neglected. So many times we live in just that feeling in that moment, even when the truth is just flat out denied, it's because I like where I'm at right now. But look at the results starting in verse 7. Result number one, there's shame and guilt. They're aware of their nakedness. It's a shame. It even leads throughout the Bible, that shame of nakedness. Interesting that the very thing that was pleasant to the eye left them seeing shame. The very thing that looked so good and caught the attention, before you know it, they're looking and they're going, I'm naked. And in their crazy attempt, they get some fig leaves, sew them together, crinkle, crinkle. Hope they don't dry out, right? In their shame and their guilt. The second consequence, interesting that Satan didn't point this out, right? Condemnation. Remember, lest you die, verse 19, we see that the death does come. Till you return to the ground, for out of the ground you are, from out of it you were taken, and for the dust you are, and the dust you shall return. That death did come, though not immediately. The death in mankind came, and in that moment there was spiritual death, which would lead into the third result of neglecting the truth. Separation. 23 through 24, they're kicked out of the garden. There's now this, there's this battle, this hatred between the woman and Satan that's brought out in verse 13, but verse 8, or 15, but verse 8, it gives you this picture of the separation. They've hid themselves from God. I like verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The picture of God in fellowship and communion with his creation. And as he comes in the cool of the evening, and yet they're hiding themselves. One of the great titles or things to be given for any believer, but even in the Old Testament, was to be one who walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah was blameless and walked with God. Abraham walked with God. But here, as the Lord walks in, what do Adam and Eve do as a result? They're separated. They hide from God. Because the truth is neglected. I don't in any way want to leave you there, but because look at what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Though there's this separation and this condemnation of death, though there's this guilt in there, there's this shame as a result of neglecting the truth, of falling into sin. But verse 15 of Romans 5, but there is a greater difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of the one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Amen. But we see here that it's so important for that mind revolution. Am I challenging the truth of God? But am I also neglecting the truth of God, diminishing it? You know, watering it down, neglecting some of the principles, allowing myself to be led by the flesh. Am I maybe just disregarding the consequences that definitely will come? Adam died. And we understand the death of Adam. You know, we die physically. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses, the Bible says. We see all this talk about truth. It's so important that we this evening, before we end, if we're really going to have a mind revolution, set our mind with a biblical worldview, we need the truth defined. We need the truth defined. And I think within this section of scripture, we do see the truth defined. We see it defined in God. How many times do we think from time to time, you really want to know the truth? You want to know what truth is? Ask a little child, right? You're like, they're innocent. They'll tell the truth. Art Linkletter made quite a good living off of the truth of a child, did he not? You know, one of his famous conversations with a little boy was, my daddy is a policeman. He tells Art Linkletter, he catches robbers and burglars and thieves. Well, the little boy is then asked by Linkletter, what does your mommy think about this? The boy answered without hesitation, oh, she thinks it's great. Dad always brings her watches and rings and jewelry. Oh, you got the innocence of a child. Just ask a child. Give a truth. You know, I'm here tonight to tell you, you really want to know the truth defined. You want to begin to center that biblical worldview, a mind revolution in which you live in this world and all of its deception and all of its darkness with all of its challenging of God's truth. The truth is defined in God. Our God, our King, Jesus is the definer of all truth. John MacArthur says this, to reject God is to reject the giver of all truth, the final judge of what really is true and the very essence and embodiment of truth itself. He then in his book, Truth Wars, gives this kind of definition, something for us to play off and see in the text here. All truth, therefore, starts with what is true of God. Who he is, what his mind knows, and what his holiness entails. In other words, all truth is determined and properly explained by the being of God. Therefore, every notion of his non-existence is by definition untrue. Can I show you in this section of scripture, in this creation account, chapter 1 through 3, the definition of truth, truth defined, it's God. First, who God is. God is, we discover him as this, God is the creator of all things. He created the trees in the garden. He created Adam and Eve. He created man, male and female distinct. We bear his image. He formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into man the breath of life. He is the creator of all things. He's the definer of truth because he's the creator of all things that are true in this world. He himself is true. He even is responsible and created that tree of knowledge of good and evil. But there was also that tree of life. He created that serpent, and the day in which he created that serpent was perfect and good. It wasn't until pride was found in him that there was sin found in him. We find out secondly of who God is, the definer of truth. He's not just the creator of all things. God is the lawgiver. He gave the simple command, the instruction. Does he not have the right to give the instruction if he created it all? One tree, do not eat of it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives no prohibition, no like warning, hey, you can't eat the tree of life. They could have freely ate of it. They had all the other trees in the garden to eat of, but he's the lawgiver. He gives the one law in this case. He's defined all the natural laws. He's the lawgiver. He's responsible for gravity. Praise the Lord for that. It'd be crazy getting out of here if he decides to just take that away. As creator, as lawgiver, notice what you see thirdly, that the truth defined, it's God, because God is also the judge. Hey, he made it. He set the parameters for it. And look at in his truth, he even judges the sin. Look at how well he does it. He's responsible. He takes care of it. Verse 14, the serpent is judged. On your belly you should go. It gives us this idea that the serpent may have initially walked upright. That idea of that forked tongue in Eve's face could be very real. Not only does he judge the serpent, but he judges the woman. Verse 16, there's the pain in childbirth. Verse 19, he judges the man that curses the ground and by toil you'll eat. But also that returning to the dust. Verse 19, that the death. We see that ultimate judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Through 21, we see that ultimate judgment. Is he not able and capable of doing that? I think of the moments when I was younger, like 6 or 7, and I go to grandma's house, and grandma had like one toy. It was a box of blocks. And it's like, we're at grandma's, you get the box of blocks out, and I'm like, I'm going to make a castle out of the box of blocks. So I'd stack them up, and I finally get to the point where I'm kind of tall enough, I can stand up and put the block on. I'm like, look at what I did. And then my brother, that little whippersnapper, would come through and knock the blocks off. And I'm like, Mom, he knocked over my blocks. My mom would intervene. Hey, you need to leave him alone. Don't go messing up his stuff. But I could then go and build that castle up and and kick it over. And my mom wasn't like, hey, don't destroy your blocks. What's the difference? I made it. I set it into motion, right? I'm responsible for what's going on. God's creator. God set out the warning and the command. And so he's able to come in and give the judgment. Here's the consequence. I even told you, you shall surely die. But there's more. God, the definer of truth. Look at this. Who God is. He's savior. Hallelujah, amen, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's one of these great moments in God's word where we see God's faithfulness and promise to redeem, to deal ultimately the serpent, Satan. Ultimately, we know death and sin is done away with. This seed, a reference to Jesus. Who ultimately crushes the head of Satan, rendering him powerless, providing forgiveness of sin. You know, Jesus, God's son, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The Bible says to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoptions of sons in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Who he is? I can know truth because God, he's creator, he's lawgiver, he's judge, but he's savior. He doesn't leave us in this sin. He doesn't leave us in damnation. What about this? You know, what God knows. Why is he definer of truth? Who he is, but what he knows. We see that he knows all in creation. He knows the heart of man. He knows the consequence of eating the fruit. And I think it's a logical thing to like ask, you know, if God knew we were going to do this, why did he create it? What about this? Why did God even put this tree here? You know, knowing that man was going to eat it. I want to let you know God knows. I think there's a few ways in answering that. Why did God do this? Because man is free. I like what Kenneth Matthews puts. Freedom has no meaning without prohibition. The boundary for Adam is but one tree. Don't neglect the hundreds of other trees that were pleasant to the eye and good for fruit. We got this idea like God just hung it over them like a carrot. No, they had a bountiful amount of fruit and trees that were pleasant to the eye and good for fruit. Hundreds of them, they would always be satisfied with it. They'd never grow bored. It's not like they're stuck on an island or in a garden chomping on bananas all their life. Did you see God? He knows. He gives us opportunity for freedom. But I think of this. Well, he knows. He knew man was going to fall. He knew sin was going to come. But can I tell you one of the greatest things? The fall of man. We now look to the cross of Christ where he makes it right. How sweet. We see the garden and the sadness and the sin and the death. And we go, why? But then we look at Calvary and we see why. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We see that God so demonstrated his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who he is and what he knows. Finally, why is he the definer of truth? He's holy. He's holy. We know from Isaiah chapter 6, we know from the book of Revelation, they declare at the throne room of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy is this idea that God is separate in a class of his own. There is no impurity. There is no sin. There is no injustice. There's nothing wrong with God. He's 100% perfect, 100% holy, and none of that will ever change. Griffith Thomas points out something rather interesting in this section of scripture. He says this. There's two points to draw from this section. We are taught very unmistakably two truths. One, that God is not the author of sin. And two, that sin came to man from without and was due to a power of evil suggestion and influence other than that which came from man's own nature. He's holy. If he deems it wrong or inappropriate or sinful or against his nature, that's true. We can take it to the bank. Now, here's where we put this together. We see the truth challenged, the truth neglected, but then the truth defined in God. And so what do we do to make up a biblical worldview? I want to kind of break it up in the ways we've been breaking it up for your junior hires. So you can kind of question them and see if they're paying attention. And junior hires, you better be ready for some questions. And if you don't, you aren't paying attention, I can't wait to see you Sunday because you will be. Notice this, a biblical worldview would be broken down like this. First, a worldview answers the topic of origin. The question you saw on the screen at the beginning of the sermon, where did I come from? Where did I come from? We must have that answer. My origin, where did I come from? We know from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that we came from God, that God created all things in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, that God existed before creation. He's not a part of creation or a created being, but he's the one that brought all into existence. And the radical thing about my origin, where did I come from? I came from God, is that I bear his image. I'm distinct in all creation. I can have a relationship with God. I can know right and wrong. I'm responsible. The second pillar in a worldview is destiny. Where am I going? The great thing about this, you can ask other people in their worldview, like, origin, where did you come from? Hey, where are you going? And we find that in Christ, the biblical worldview for the believer in Jesus, my origin, I came from God, my destiny, I return to God. I go to be with God for all of eternity in heaven. But that huge reality of destiny, for the believer, it's in Christ, but for the non-believer who does not know Christ, the destiny of eternal separation from God in hell. And the shocking reality in that destiny, that even those in hell, God is even glorified in hell for his justice and his holiness. The third pillar that we erect to really know as we battle against truth is morality. What's right and wrong? We discover from the truth of God, what is right and wrong is determined by what God says and who God is. We can simply put it, hey, his Ten Commandments, right? He's put right and wrong within us. We are moral beings. We seem to know the difference between good and bad. I mean, think about it for a moment. As you as a husband or a wife sit at the TV and watch a BBC special, right, about the animal kingdom. You sit there and they always got like some real sophisticated British voice, right, narrating the whole thing. They never have like a redneck hick, you know, howdy y'all, right? You know, describing the moment when the lion creeps in the long, tall grass, scouting out the zebra. You never have the dude like, the lion, yeehaw, I'm getting my gun, right? As it prounces. And as a wife, you kind of curl up and put a pillow like, turn it now, turn it, hon. You kind of kick them and then finally use like their whole full name, right? Turn it now. And as a guy, you sit there just like, come on, lion, what's going on? The music plays, the lion runs, the zebras scatter, but there's that one poor lion, or one poor zebra, in which all the ladies are like, not the zebra. And the guys are like, oh, did you see that lion? Takes down that lion, and there's that food. And did you ever notice that we never stand up and yell at the man on the BBC special, or yell at the lion going, you murderer lion. Arrest that lion right now. No, we call that the animal kingdom. We call that nature. But yet you turn on the news on your way home and you hear of a dad that shoots his wife and then shoots his 5-year-old little boy and his 3-year-old little girl hides in a trash can while dad does that, and you just say, that murderer. Because there is morality. Because God has put in us right and wrong. We bear his image. But there's even a fourth thing that we find in God's word to really set up how sweet is God's word, our purpose. Why am I here? Why am I here? Think for a moment how this all wraps around God. My origin is God. God made me. My destiny, I as a believer will be with God. My morality, it's defined by God. Should not our purpose be for God? Why am I here? What is my purpose? It's for God. To know God. To please God. And to worship God. As a church, as we begin to close our service and exit out, we We've discovered there definitely needs to be a mind revolution, and we've come to our God and our Creator, and we've been really met with how God brings answers, how God brings this well-rounded way of looking at the world. You can go out to work or school tomorrow, and you may hear people talking, and you're totally aware to just kind of step up and use your big, sophisticated, philosophical words of hogwash and baloney when they're speaking something that goes against the truth of God. You know, may we as God's people have a mind revolution. I give one last call out. We saw that in that garden in the middle was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was also the tree of life. And it was taken out of the garden after the fall, as Adam and Eve were even kicked out of the garden because God didn't want them to eat of it and live forever. And we're asked many times, like, what would it have been like if they didn't eat of the tree? I mean, like, what would it have been like? Guess what? In Christ, we will know. Because we find in the book of Revelation that tree of life, it's there in the book of Revelation. It bears its fruit. The nations, those in Christ, get to partake of that tree, of that fruit. We'll know what that is like, but you must come to the truth of Jesus, that he is the only way, truth, and life. That Jesus is the one that died for your sins. That Jesus is the one that can forgive you. That Jesus is the one that can save you. Jesus is the one that can make you a new creation, make you right with God. And so as we close in prayer, if you be in here and you are not in Christ, you have walked in with the guilt and the shame, you have neglected the truth of God, you even challenged the truth of God, I call you to look unto the truth, Jesus, and be saved. Turn from your sin, confess and believe in Jesus, and he will not cast you out, but receive you into his kingdom.